Our scripture reading for this hour's lesson is taken from Romans, the 8th chapter. Romans, chapter 8, and verse number 1. Romans 8 and 1. Paul writing says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Once again, a pleasant good morning to you. Are appreciative of your attendance here. We do have a good number here with us as we continue today looking at the Bible Bowl subject before us, and that being the wonderful masterpiece, the book of Romans. But I heard on the news on the way over to church this morning, there was a man and wife who recently got divorced over religious reasons, Troy. He thought he was God and she didn't. Okay, he got a nod. He said, "Move on." So I will. This morning, I feel like we're going to be Jerry Reed and Eastbound and Down. We've got a long way to go and a short time to get there, buddy. We've got Romans chapter 8, which may be the most beautiful passage of Scripture in the book of Romans. There's also a lot in it, so I want us to get right into that today. To remind us a little bit, Paul has not been to Rome when he writes this letter to the Christians there at Rome. He writes it probably in a little kind of pause in the story in Acts chapter 20. He'll make it there about 4 years later. So it's a personal letter, but not a personal letter like the Ephesian letter is, or like the Corinthian letters are. The church there in Rome was a very mixed bag. About half were Jewish Christians and half were Gentile Christians. There was a clash of cultures. They came with their own backgrounds, but now they're one in Christ. Chapter 7 discusses our relationship that we have to the law and how we live according to the law of faith, not the old law of the flesh. And chapter 8 discusses our freedom we have in Christ. In fact, as you end chapter number 7, it ends in such a dark moment in Scripture of how Paul just says he is a wretched man. He is realizing all the sin in his life. "Oh, wretched man that I am," he says, "but I thank God for Jesus Christ." So chapter 8 begins with the light. So let's start this chapter, shall we? First off, we see in the first four verses, there is no condemnation in Christ. In fact, verses 1 through 4, had I broken the Bible up into chapters, because the Bible wasn't written in chapters, it was one long letter, had I broken the Bible up into chapters, I probably would have put these in chapter 7. Because the first four verses really end what Paul says in chapter 7, verse 1. But that's okay, we'll put it here where it is. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Condemnation, that has behind it the idea in the Greek of a courtroom setting where it's including both the sentence and the execution. Condemnation. A person is being judged. Here is the judgment. Oh, by the way, their punishment will take place right after. But notice, therefore, there is present tense, not past, not future, right now. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. See, God is not looking for a reason to condemn us. He's not. Now, we do that on our own when we sin, when we get out of line with what God teaches. But God's not just looking around and saying, "Well, I'm going to judge Justin. I'm going to condemn Justin on that." No. He's going to be condemned for how he lives his life or praised. But God's not just looking around trying to pick us out. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How do you get in Christ Jesus? Chapter 6. Become a Christian. Arise to walk in a newness of life. So he says, verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." Paul says, with God's help, sin no longer has a reign in my life. Sin no longer has dominion over me. Now, it's not because Paul is just some good person. It is Paul, by the grace and help of God, that sin no longer has dominion over him. Verse 3, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So the law was not weak, but the material it had to work with was weak. That's the flesh. The law was powerful, but the law applied to the fleshly side of man, and that fleshly side is so weak. Charles Spurgeon, who I do not recommend his theological teachings, but every now and then a blind dog will find a bone, and he had a good comment on this. He said, God found a way to condemn sin without condemning me. God found a way to condemn sin without condemning me itself. He condemned the sin in my life, yes, but he didn't condemn me, the sinner. So then verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. See, there is a requirement. That requirement, that righteousness, it's a concrete expression. And Paul in the Greek takes the word righteousness singular and makes it applied to our lives. We must live a righteous life. We must not walk after the flesh. We must continue to walk as a Christian. Therefore, we are not condemned if we are a Christian and continue to walk in His ways. But then Paul's going to draw a nice little contest, if you will, between the flesh and the Spirit. They're going to fight one against another, if you will. Verse 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, they mind the things of the Spirit. You know, I'm reminded what Solomon says in Proverbs 23:7, so as a man thinks, so is he. If all you're thinking about is worldly things, chances are you're living a very worldly life. But if you're thinking about godly things, how can I please Him? What has He said in His Word? It tends to lead to living a godly life. So Paul's saying whether you're living after the flesh, you're probably thinking fleshly things, or after the Spirit, these spiritual things. Verse number 6, for to be carnally minded is death. What is that death? That is a spiritual death, he says. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now notice that life is associated with peace, dear friends. I can make you a strong argument from Romans 8 or many other places in Scripture that the Christian can live a peaceful life. Now the world's going to hate you. Satan's going to hate you, but I don't really care about their opinion because they're not the judge. If I do what God has said, I can live a peaceful life, knowing that great eternal reward if I am faithful to Him. Notice verse number 7, because, why does this happen, Paul? The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed be enmity. Some places will translate that as hostility. That means hating and opposing one another. So we see the carnal mind is opposing against the mind of God. It seems God says this, the worldly mindset wants to do literally the exact opposite, it seems, time and time again. Verse 8 then, so then they that are in the flesh can't please God. Now Paul is not saying if you have a fleshly body, you can't please God, because then that's just eliminated every human being that has ever walked upon the face of the earth or will walk. Because there's no other body we can have save this earthly clay tabernacle. He's talking about if you live a fleshly life, can't please God. Trying to live a life solely without God. And oh, how sad of a life that is. Yet I know people who do that, and I say you probably know people as well who they try to get through this life with everything in the world helping them, except God. They'll try to do everything they can except for what God says to do, and then they wonder why they're miserable, why nothing seems to go their way. Look here in verse number 9, because Paul's going to make an interesting shift. Paul's been talking in the third person, and now he goes to the second person with you. But you are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit. So if so, that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. He's talking about what God has done, but notice it's you. He's talking about the world. The world, they live a fleshly life, but you don't. He's writing to Christians. He's trying to get them to notice this. You don't live after the flesh. You live after the Spirit of God thanks to what God has done for you. So notice, what God has done for you. Verse number 10, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So notice, verse number 9 is what God has done. Verse 10, here's what God is doing. Life. If is since. So since Christ is in you, talking about the mortal side will die, the spiritual side is death. Verse 9, what God has done. Verse 10, what God is doing. So guess what verse 11 is. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your bodies, your mortal bodies, by the Spirit that dwells in you. So here's what God will do. Past, present, future. God will do. We have that power. You realize that the same God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the same God that you and I serve today. Same God with the same power. And He hasn't lost an ounce of that power, dear friends. Therefore, verse 12, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. Obligation is another word for debtor. He uses that in chapter 1 and verse 4. He says, I am debtor. Paul felt indebted, dear friends. We are obligated then to live after the flesh, and or not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, because of what God has done for us. And then he closes out this section and says, for if ye live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify, put to death, to kill the deeds of the body, you shall live. He's been writing to brethren. It is possible for the brethren, it's possible for Christians to become a Christian then ignore God. To ignore what He has said, and then guess what? You're going to die. Just because you're a Christian, there's no idea in the Bible of once saved, always saved. You've got to continually do what God has said to do. So He says you must put to death. You must kill it off. Dig up the roots so it can't come back. You must mortify the deeds of the body. And then he moves on to how you are sons of God. He's placing emphasis more on living a godly life, not a worldly life. For as many then as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Notice where the emphasis is. Being led by God's Word. These are not people who think they know better. Being led by God's Word. Verse 15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That is such a beautiful phrase. We receive the Spirit of adoption, Father. And that's the common Greek word for dad. Abba is the Aramaic word for father. But it's like a little child pulling on the coattails of their father and say, Father, Papa, Daddy, Dad. That's a very personal relationship. And this was a term that the Jewish people, by and large, would not use to refer to God. But guess what? My best friend Jesus Christ did in the garden when he prayed, Mark 14:36, Abba, Father, Father. He is approaching the Father. That's when he wants that cup to pass from him. See, we have been adopted. And since we have been adopted, we can live a spiritual life. And I can call Him my Father and have that personal relationship with God. Verse 16 then, the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Dear friends, we can know. We can know whether we are doing God's Word or not. Now, there are people in the world who teach you can't know. Those are the Gnostics. They say, you just can't know anything. In fact, they'll say, I know that you can't know. So they've just kind of negated their whole theory there. No, we can know. The Bible teaches you can know if you're doing what God has said. So, if you're children, verse 17, then you're heirs. You're heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If so be we suffer with Him, we will also be glorified together. Jesus Christ, He received inheritance by His right. We receive it by the grace of God. He receives that inheritance. He is the Son. But we have been adopted. We are children of God. So by God's grace, we receive that inheritance as well. What is that inheritance then? That would be the hope of glory, is it not? That hope of eternal glory. Verse 18. I love verse 18. Maybe my favorite verse in Romans. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's important insight, is it not? Whatever you're going through, you'll get through it, and you'll look back and say, you know what, it really wasn't that bad. Yeah, at the time, oh, it's very difficult, but hindsight's 20/20. I reckon the present sufferings are not as bad, and you compare it to the glory that awaits the Christian, dear friends. Verse 19, I want you to see there's a word play he does. For the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God, anxiously waiting. In the Greek, it has the idea of you're waiting with your head fixed. Your eyes are fixed on the horizon because you know Christ is going to come down out of the clouds, right? We're going to hear the trump and He's going to descend. And so the idea there is you are anxiously waiting, constantly staring into the sky. Something could be going on over here, you're not looking. Something going on over here, you're not looking because you are anxiously awaiting for that moment to happen. For the creature, verse 20, he says, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Dear friends, what's the result of sin? Adam's sin brings futility. There, that void of reason. Literally in Greek, it is just void. Adam's sin left the world without hope. But Christians have that hope. We don't have to die separated from God. So look here in verse 22. For we know the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. That groaning, almost in the Greek, is pictured like an earthquake. We are groaning until He returns, because we have to live in this sin-filled world until He returns. And it's got good things, but there are a lot of bad things in the world. So we are groaning that we're here. And pains. Normally we associate pain with something bad. Dear friends, I would argue not all pain is bad. They tell me when you give birth, there is a lot of pain associated with that. Then guess what? You give birth, pain goes away, and there's a new life that came through the pain. Paul is talking about how we are groaning and we are in pain, but we know there's coming a time where we won't groan, where we won't be in pain because that glorious hope of Christ. Look at verse 23. And not only they, but all ourselves also. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves. We are groaning within ourselves. We are waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. We are groaning in ourselves. That has the idea. We're so waiting on this adoption. Not only is our eyes fixed, but we're standing on our tiptoes just so we can be just a hair closer to the sky as we anxiously await for His return. Everything we can do to be focused on that moment. He talks about hope in verse 24. We are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what man sees, why does he yet hope for? What's that hope, dear friends? Well, one of the hope is longing to be set free from this present pain. This pain of living on the earth with its sin and sorrows and sadness. We long for that time to be over. But if we hope for that which we see not, verse 25, then we with patience we wait for it. Confidence, knowing that these privileges will once be ours. Knowing that the life of the faithful Christian ends faithfully with a reward of eternal salvation. But now we got a little help, kind of like an interlude here, verses 26 and 7. Likewise, the Spirit, Paul says, also helps our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. He that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Notice, the Spirit helps our infirmities. Paul's backed up. Paul's included in this one. Paul's been saying, you. The Spirit helps our infirmities. Dear friends, if anybody needed help to pray, I wouldn't think it'd be Paul. Yet he needed help to pray. That means I need help to pray as well. There's a man who wrote a series of books, wonderfully written, 75, 80 years ago, A.T. Robertson, called Word Picture of the New Testament. It's a multi-volume set. And in his book, he says that help, here the Spirit helps our infirmities, is like if Troy and I together decided we had to pick up a log and move it. We can't pick it up in the middle by ourselves, but if Troy gets one end, I get the other. We bend, we lift with our knees, not our back, right? We do it the right way. We pick it up, we carry it. We have helped each other carry the load. Here the Spirit helps with our infirmities. In fact, He intercedes, the idea of pleading on behalf of one another. The Spirit assists us in this. In verse 27, how lovely of a thought, dear friends. Not only does the Spirit help, but God hears my prayers. Isn't that a comfort when we're low, when we're saddened, when we're heartbroken over this, that, or the other? And I approach the Heavenly Father, might even be through tears. And I know if I'm faithful to Him, He hears my prayers. The people in the world don't have that hope. They pray. People say, oh, I prayed today. Well, God didn't hear your prayer if you're not faithful. If you're not with Him, that's a biblical teaching. Yet we, if we're faithful, I know God hears my prayers and answers them accordingly. And then we get to God's promise. Notice this here, 28. We can know that all things work together for good for them that love God, to them who are called according to His promise. That works, good or bad, ultimately for His benefit. For those who are Christians, for whom, verse 29, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Those He called are also justified. And whom He justified, He also glorified. Predestined, foreknew in the Greek, no plus before. Now man has free will, yes. Honestly, I don't know much about God's foreknowledge. I can't fathom God's foreknowledge, to be honest. How God knew everything was going to happen, how God could do this, how God could do that, but I know it's true. God had in His plan to send Jesus Christ to die upon the cross for my sins and for yours. It was not a backup plan. He didn't have to back up and punt to try to make it work. That was His plan from the beginning. So what does it mean? Because some people just skip over these verses. Got that word predestined. I know predestination, that's not what we're talking about. But people see that word and they get confused. We were predetermined to be in the image of God. Yet sin broke that mold. We as a human being, our spirits created in the image of God, right? Genesis 1, 26, 27. But sin broke that mold. The firstborn then is that favored position. See, we were supposed to be the firstborn, and sin messed that up. But thanks be to God that His providence, He sent Jesus Christ to die for you and to die for me. And then we get to the best part of the whole chapter, if you ask me. That there's no separation from the love of God as He closes out this section. Verse 31, how do you reconcile everything Paul has just said? What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? The world may be beating you down, maybe this, maybe that, but if God's with you, it doesn't matter. If you're on God's side, it doesn't matter because you've already won the battle. Look here in verse 32. He spared not His own Son, but He delivered Him up for us all. How shall we not also with Him freely give us all things? That word, spared not His Son. You go back to Genesis 22. That's the story of Abraham and Isaac. How God says, Abraham, you know that son of promise I gave you? Yeah, I want you to sacrifice him for me. Abraham says, okay. And he literally takes him to Mount Moriah and does a three-day journey. Puts Isaac on the altar and literally has the knife in his hand and is about to slay him, and the hand is caught. Says, all right, you passed the test. See, Abraham spared not his son. He was literally moments away from not having the son of promise. He obeyed what God said to do. So the same idea of what Abraham was willing to do with Isaac, God actually did with Jesus. He actually sent him into this world. Verse 33, so who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect if it is God that justifies? Verse 34, who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, also makes intercession with us. the elect, those that are picked out, those that are chosen. Condemns means to pronounce a sentence after the determination of guilt. He's asking, well, who's your accuser? Who's the one that's going to say you're guilty? Who's the one this? Who's the one that? Go back to chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So who's going to lay you something guilty if you're in Christ? No one. If you're out of Christ, well, I can't say that as confidently for you. Now we get to verse 35. And Paul's going to ask a rhetorical question. One he doesn't answer. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, the implied answer is no one. Notice this here. So tribulation? No. Tribulation, that's the word we get for pressure. The idea in Greek literally is how they would take grapes off the vine, put them in a vat, and stomp them to get the juice out. Shall that pressure, shall that tribulation? No. Okay, what about distress? That's a narrow place. That literally in Greek means you're backed in a corner. Shall that separate us? No. What about these outward afflictions? No. Inward distresses? No. Nothing shall separate us. Verse 36, as it is written, for thy sake, and he's from Psalm 44:22, we are all killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Persecution as well. It's pressed like an animal hunter, famine, lack of food. Maybe if you don't have food, financial consequences. Nakedness means you don't have clothing. Peril, great word for danger. The sword, the violent death and execution. Then who can follow? Those that follow the Lord can expect mistreatment. The world will not like you if you follow Christ. But guess what? Look at verse 37. What shall separate us? Shall any of these things? No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. More than conquerors. God's grace enables us to win the battle at great odds. He gives us the power. Now notice, Paul closes out with 10 things he is fully convinced of. For I am persuaded, he says. Let's go through these. Neither death nor life. You know, death is a formidable foe in some people's eyes. Yet some people have a harder time facing life than they do death because they don't know how to live according to God's Word. He said, I'm persuaded neither death nor life, nor angels, those would be messengers, one delivering a message on the behalf of someone else, or principalities, those in authority from the highest to the lowest. So he's talking about maybe a spiritual and then a non-spiritual force. Those can't separate us. What about things present and things to come? How many people are worried about today? Not as many people who are worried about tomorrow. Tomorrow is like one of the number one things we worry about as mankind. Because we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. But I know who holds my hand, so I can be confident. Paul says these won't separate us. What about powers? Spiritual forces? Maybe he's even thinking about, when he writes this, those tyrannical rulers of the Roman Empire who are tyrannizing and punishing Christians. Those powers can't separate us from the love of God. What about the height and the depth? That's the most obscure, but I think that's a good way of saying either one way or another, no matter how far you may feel separated from God, no man can separate you from God save yourself. And then he has that final one, or any other created thing. That's like Paul saying, etc. That's his catch-all at the end. Shall anything else? No. Nothing else shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Dear friends, this beautiful passage does not teach the impossibility of falling away. It is possible to fall away. And if you use Romans 8 or people in the world to say you can't fall away from God, apparently you didn't read it. You can fall away. Nothing else is going to separate you. You can make that decision and turn back on Him if you want to, but it is not wise. What a beautiful passage Romans 8 is. We could have spent about 3 more hours, but I believe that will suffice for us today. But what can we learn very quickly? Number 1, since there is no condemnation in Christ, chapter 8, verse 1, we need to quit feeling guilty about our past sins. I'm going to say that again. We need to quit feeling guilty about our past sins. Once we are forgiven, they are held against us no more. Reminds me of a church sign I saw. It said, trying to bring up past sins is like sending mail to my old address. I don't live there anymore, and it won't reach me. Yeah, that's what Satan tries to do. He tries to go, remember that one time where you didn't do this? Years ago? He tries to get you that way. There's no condemnation in Christ. If I've been forgiven, God forgave me. I should move on. Number two, we have been adopted as sons by God. And because of this, we should act like God is our Father and do actions that please Him. He's told us what He wants. The good child will do what their parents tell them to do, and we are God's children. Therefore, we should do what God tells us to do. And finally, number three, make sure we are on God's side. He does not take one side or another, because Malachi 3:6 says, I am the Lord, I do not change. Remember, God plus one is always the majority. What shall we say then? If God is for us, who can be against us? Are you on God's side this morning? If you are not, you need to be on God's side. By hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, being baptized, you come out of that watery grave a new creature, alive in Christ. Why not do so this morning? Become a Christian, dear friends, and then you have that wonderful team. You and God, through faithfulness, take on the world, and you will be more than a conqueror as well. You will be a victor. Dear Christian friend, I encourage you to keep going. If you're unfaithful, you need to come back, repent of those sins, and be restored in a right relationship with our Lord. It only takes a step to change your life. If we can help you in any way at all, whatever your need may be this morning, please let it be known while we stand and while we sing.